Father, we thank you so much for this word that you've given us. Thank you for sending your Son, and thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in your truth. Father, we come before you with expectant ears to hear your precious word. Speak through me and speak through all of our hearts so that we might know the words that you would have us hear today, and that we might go out and do something with these words, that we might go out and preach the gospel to all the world with these precious words of life, that all who believe in these words might be saved. So, Father, I thank you for this precious book of Acts, as that we go through illuminating the early church and the power that your Holy Spirit had during these mighty men. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So we're continuing our study with the book of Acts. And so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 11. And so here we are. We left off last week in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and we were introduced with the church of Antioch. And so we spent some time learning about how that church came to pass, and we saw that this was the first Christian church in history where Jews and Gentiles alike were coming together in the body of Christ. And so here, this is a special church because up until this point, remember, the only churches that had been established had Jewish conversions, Jewish converts. Here, we're now seeing in Antioch that it's the first Christian church with uncircumcised Gentiles and believing Jews coming together in one body by one Spirit in Christ Jesus. And so that's pretty special, seeing the hand of God moving on Antioch. So now today, we're going to look at the remaining of verses in chapter 11, and then we're going to move right on into chapter 12, because we're going to see that Luke is transitioning away from Jerusalem and Peter and all the apostles, and he's starting to transition into the Apostle Paul's ministry and the work from Antioch and all those wonderful things. And so Luke is using this chapter 12 that we're going to see as a transition point between those two, between Peter and Jerusalem and the church at Antioch and Paul the apostle. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, I want you to see something, because as I was studying this week, I noticed that we want to cover the whole chapter 12, and it's my conjecture, my plan to do that. Hopefully, God willing, we get through these verses. But we're going to start by looking at verses 27 of chapter 11 and going all the way through chapter 12, because you're going to notice two bracketing statements at the end of chapter 11, at the end of chapter 12, that kind of encompass this whole point that Luke is making. And it's mostly a narrative, and so we'll be able to get through these verses, I believe. But I just want to read to you, kind of working from 27 into the first couple of verses of chapter 12, and then show you how it all summarizes at the end with chapter 12 and verse 25. So look at this with me in verse 27. And let's just read a few verses from 11:27 and down. He says, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So there you see that we've got the church established in Antioch. Now there's a prophet coming up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he's telling of a great famine. So Barnabas and Saul, they're sent down to Jerusalem. Now, verse 1, he says, "Now about that time, the king stretched out his hand." Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So notice that. Notice the transition now going from, Antioch down to Jerusalem. But notice this all the way down in verse 25 of chapter 12. This is the bracketing statement at the very end of that chapter. Notice what happens after the events of chapter 12. Now Luke says this, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So isn't that interesting? We see that the church is established in Antioch. The Apostle Paul is in Antioch. Barnabas went up and got him, right? And then now they're called to go down to Jerusalem. But then Luke makes sure and ends, after this, the events that are happening in Jerusalem, we now see that Luke makes a special mention of Barnabas and Saul going back up to Antioch because they fulfilled their ministry. And they fulfilled their ministry in Jerusalem. So do you see how now what Luke is doing? Luke is encompassing all the events in chapter 12, which have to do primarily with Jerusalem, but he's encompassing it with the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Kind of interesting, right? We can see that transition now going from away from Peter in Jerusalem and to Antioch and Paul with his gospel message to the Gentiles. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, not only are Paul and Barnabas bringing famine relief, right? That's clear in chapter 11, but they're also bringing exhortation and encouragement to the disciples among this intense persecution where Herod the king is stretching out his hands and he's attacking the church. And so that's what we see with Paul and Barnabas down in Jerusalem. So let's just start looking at this verse by verse like we do. And let's start with verse 27 in 11 and start digging these things out. So he says in verse 27, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch." So in these days, so what days is he talking about? In those days, that's speaking of the Antiochian ministry. The Antiochian ministry is in those days. Now that's between 43 and 44 AD. Remember, it says in verse 26 that they actually spent a whole year. It says here, let me just reread this, verse 25 and 26. It says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people," right? And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So those are the times, these days that Luke is speaking of right here are the days when they're in Antioch for that whole year. And so that's about 43 to 44 AD. Now, during this year, God sends prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch to deliver a message. And that's what a prophet does. A prophet speaks the words of God, right? And in here in this case, he's speaking the words of God, telling them that there's going to be a famine coming throughout all the land. And so Agabus is that prophet. And he says in verse 28, "Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." So, Claudius Caesar, they say there's going to be a big famine throughout the whole world in the time of Claudius Caesar. Now, that happens to be from 41 AD to 54 AD. That's the reign of Claudius Caesar. Now, antiquity tells us, those are the writings from, you know, ancient writings. We see that from Josephus and Eusebius and several other Roman historians during that time. They concur and tell us that there was indeed a great famine in the world. There was actually four famines during this time from 41 to 54. And Jerusalem was hit the worst with this famine. So, of course, Agabus was led by the Spirit. This prophecy came to pass. And so the whole point of this is that Agabus is being led by the Spirit to warn the church of a famine coming. And God, this is God now taking care of his church. Don't you love how this is? There's a famine coming. God knows it, right? He knows all things. So he sends a prophet up to send for Barnabas and Saul to bring exhortation and bring the famine relief down to Jerusalem. And so that's what we do. So not only do we see the church in Jerusalem, though, needing famine relief, we also see that they need exhortation and encouragement because there's a great persecution going on at this time down in Jerusalem as well. So God sends Barnabas, the son of encouragement, right? Remember, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the son of comfort, he sends him down. And then we also see what soon to be the great apostle Paul goes down to Jerusalem as well. So then we see in verse 29 and 30, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability." So these disciples are the disciples in Antioch. And those are the ones who Paul and Barnabas were shepherding for that whole year. And we see that they're asked to give each according to his ability. So now this shows something here. This is a congregation filled with Jews and Gentiles alike, right, up in Antioch. And notice that there's no schisms between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. They come together, each according to his own ability, and they're giving out of a cheerful heart, and they're giving to help this church down in Jerusalem. This is just showing there's absolutely no schisms in the body of Christ here. So this Christian church of Antioch, they're all coming together in one accord, and notice that it's not mandatory. You know, it says each was according to his own ability. So this isn't a mandatory giving. This is exactly what Paul said on his third missionary journey when he was taking up another collection. Remember, there was another collection around 56 to 58 AD as he was going through his third missionary journey. And we saw that Paul was taking up a collection for the Jerusalem church as well. Because you have to remember, the Jerusalem church is under major persecution. There's a famine going on, major persecution. It's really, really hard to live among those Judaizers and unbelieving Jews that are coming after him. So it seems that the church in Jerusalem constantly needs this help and exhortation. So here we see the first time they're doing that, and the church of Antioch is sending relief. But notice that it's out of a cheerful heart. It's each according to his own ability. And I think that's just so important. That's how we should all give, right? Out of a cheerful heart, a giving heart, not just according to your own ability. It's not a mandatory thing. They're giving because they love one another. They're giving because this is one body by one Spirit in Christ Jesus. So now, notice that here we see that this collection, it's being sent to the elders. And those are the elders down in Jerusalem. And that would have been, for sure, James, the Lord's brother. He was the elder of the church. They appointed him as the overseer there. It would have been Peter, because we know he's down there. James, he's down there because he gets killed. We don't know if there's any other apostles there. I would guess that there is. But then there's also, you know, other elders and things in the church. So this is where Paul and Barnabas are now sending their gift down to the elders. But I notice, or if you think about this, one of the last times that these church members from the Jerusalem church saw Saul of Tarsus was he was Saul the persecutor, right? So now they have a complete change of heart. I mean, Saul has a complete change of heart. Here now they're seeing Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, coming not to bring them havoc and persecution, but to bring them love and exhortation and famine relief. Pretty amazing, right? We see this change of heart and they're accepted. Barnabas again is with them. And so now as they're up in Antioch, you know, remember they were there for a year. They were up in Antioch and they were discipling and shepherding the church up there. Now, sometime during that year, between 43 and 44, we see that Agabus shows up. And so I would guess that for the next few months, they're probably gaining, this gift. They're collecting this gift, and then they send it on down to Jerusalem. So now then that brings us down to verse 1. And, you know, my thought is there really shouldn't be a chapter division right here. I think, if anything, the chapter division would be at verse 27, where we started, because it doesn't make sense to have a chapter division here, because it just completely flows right on through as we just saw at the beginning of the lesson. So notice verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church." So now here, about that time, the Greek is very specific here. Instead of about that time, it's according to this time. So Luke is saying that at the same time that that Paul and Barnabas are bringing the contribution down to Jerusalem and bringing famine relief, at this same time, we see that Herod the king is stretching out his hand to harass some of the church. So it's all tied together at the same time. So here, at the same time, Barnabas and Saul are coming down to Jerusalem. At the same time, Herod begins persecuting the church, and he stretches out his hand to the church. Now, Luke mentions this man named Herod the king. Now, he's a very familiar person in the Bible, right? So, but which Herod actually is this? Because it can get confusing when you keep seeing the name Herod show up all the way through the Gospels and Acts about which Herod is this? Is this the same guy throughout the whole thing? Well, it's not. There's actually no less than 6 Herods in your Bible. And so so it's kind of confusing when you start reading about these Herods. Now, on the back of your notes, I don't have time to go through all of them, but on the back of your notes, I went ahead and put all 6 Herods that are mentioned in the Bible Bible, and you can, it kind of helps identify who these Herods are. So here, this Herod that is being identified in Acts chapter 12 is Herod Agrippa the First. Now, that's not to be confused with Herod Agrippa II, which we'll see at the end of Acts 25, in 25 and 26. That's Herod Agrippa there in 25 and 26 is Herod Agrippa's son. So this is Herod Agrippa the First, and he is the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was the one who started the family name. That's just what Herod is. Herod is a family name. It's like a title. And then they have their names after that. Now, Herod the Great was the one who was trying to kill Jesus when he was a baby, right? And we had the massacre of the innocents, and he slaughtered all the male boys under 2 years old. That was that Herod the Great. It's the Herod the Great that the wise men showed up, you know, and he talked to them. So this Herod Agrippa is Herod the Great's grandson, okay? Now, Herod the Great, he was a very terrible man. All these Herods actually were terrible men. Herod the Great was most terrible, probably, because he would kill family members for if he had any kind of an inclination that they were going to overthrow his kingdom. He would kill his wives, he would kill his sons, he would kill anybody that would get in the way of what his ruling kingdom was. So Herod Agrippa First, his dad is Aristobulus. That's Herod the Great's son, and Herod the Great killed his dad. Herod the Great killed Aristobulus because he thought he was in jeopardy. So Herod Agrippa the First grew up without his father. So because of that, he was raised in Rome while he was a child, and he got to be really good friends, and he was raised in the family of the emperor Tiberius during that time. So he became very close with the emperor Tiberius, and namely his son Caligula. So you have Caligula, who becomes Emperor Caligula, is the son of Emperor Tiberius, and Herod Agrippa the First, as he's growing up, being a childhood in childhood, he becomes childhood friends with Emperor Caligula. But that at that time, Caligula is just a little boy. So what happens in 37 AD, Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius, he dies. Probably got killed, assassinated. They don't know for sure. They say he died in his sleep, but it was pretty treacherous back then. So Tiberius dies in 37 AD. Well, Caligula raises to power and becomes the emperor in 37 AD. Well, who does he start appointing to power but his friend Herod Agrippa the First? So Herod Agrippa the First didn't win his kingdom by war. He gained it by favor and politics because he was childhood friends with Caligula. Are you following all that? Okay, so that's how he came into power. Okay, so now, and that's very important because it just shows kind of who Herod Agrippa is. He's really just this stuck up, prideful, arrogant. Everything was given to him. He didn't have to earn it. You know, that kind of a kid, you know? I mean, that's who this man is. And those people with power usually are very bad. And so here we see Herod Agrippa the First. He's exalted the power in the Roman Empire. And so you talk about having friends in high places, right? That's exactly what's happening with Herod Agrippa and with Caligula. So just a little timeline of Herod Agrippa now. He comes to, so Emperor, this Emperor Caligula, he comes into power in 37 AD. Now, by the end of 37 AD, he gives his friend Agrippa the First, he gives him this northern region, which is in this yellow right here. So you can see this northern region in yellow. That's the first thing that that Caligula gives to Herod Agrippa, this northern region. Now, that used to be the region of Philip. Remember Herod Philip? That used to be his region. He's dead now, so Caligula gives him this region. Then a couple of years later, we see him get power of Galilee and kind of this other area east of the Jordan River. Then he comes into power with that region. Then in 41 AD, Caligula dies, and then another emperor takes place. That's Claudius Caesar, the one we just read about, that he said the famine was going to come in Claudius Caesar's reign. That's in 41 AD. So Claudius becomes emperor at this time, but Agrippa, he's obviously really good with politics, and he remained to have favor within the Roman Empire, and so he didn't lose his power, and in fact, he gained more power, and in 41, between 41 and 42, this new emperor, Claudius gives Herod Agrippa Samaria and Judea. So now this, look at this region right here. This is now the largest region that a Herod has ever had control over. This Palestinian region here, and it was all just given to him. And this is even bigger, scholars say, than Herod the Great's region that he conquered. So this now, Herod Agrippa now is the most powerful in terms of land and influence. He's the most powerful of all the Herods. And so now for the first time, he has control over this Palestinian region. So now in an effort to keep his power, because it was a slippery slope with these guys. That's why they would kill each other. And they were always worried about people coming in and taking away their kingdom. And so here, Herod Agrippa, he has a plan. And he says, if I can just gain the favor of the Jews, now that I just inherited all this land in Samaria and in Jerusalem, if I can gain the favor of the Jews, then I can keep this for a longer period of time. And if I start doing things that gain favor to them, then I think it'll be better for my kingdom. So in an effort to do that and to maintain good standing with the Jews, he stretches out his hand to harass some of the church. That's the whole point behind why he's doing this. He's not doing this necessarily because he hates Christians, although he does, because I'm sure he's oppressed by demons and they're just running his life, right? But more, he's doing this just for pride and arrogance and to gain favor with the Jews. But the Jews hate the Christians, right? They don't like this new so-called sect of Christianity. So they know they start working together. Here the Sanhedrin Council starts working together with Herod Agrippa into coming together, and Herod, because he has power now, he can just start killing whoever he wants because he is king, right? So he starts throwing, the Greek literally says, to throw his hands of authority. It's his hands are his hands of authority, his hands of power upon certain ones of the church to do much harm. And now notice this, certain ones of the church. It's very specific in the Greek. In the New King James, it says some from the church. In fact, in the Greek, it's certain ones of the church. They were picking out and sorting out and attacking, pointed attacks toward Christian leaders. Because notice, these people that he's going after are not just random Christians. They are leaders in the church. Starts with James, the brother of John, and then it goes on to Peter. And the only reason Herod knows this is because the Sanhedrin Council is working with them. It doesn't say that in the text, but you know that's what's going on. They're working together to conspire to get rid of Christianity. So verse 2, he says, then he killed, that's Herod, Herod Agrippa, he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this term, with the sword, that is a legal term, a legal execution, probably death by beheading. So this is the first martyr, the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. Now, this is not the first martyr of the church, obviously. We know Stephen was the first martyr, but then also, while Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, many Christians died a martyr's death. But here now comes the first time whenever one of the 12 apostles actually gets killed and martyred. And so this was a legal execution by the authority of Rome by Herod, right? Because he's got this power now in Judea and Samaria. Remember whenever, at Jesus's crucifixion, the Jews had to go to Rome to get the authority to crucify Jesus, right? But they had to go to Pontius Pilate. It's because at that point, Herod at that time, I think it was Antipas, he just had control up in Galilee. And so Pontius Pilate was the governor, the procurator of this area of Judea. But here, Herod Agrippa has that authority in Judea. That's why the Jews can go right to Herod. They conspire together and he can go out and kill whoever he wants. So Herod was a power-hungry tyrant. And he's trying to gain this favor of the Jews. So he's conspiring with the Sanhedrin leaders, and he starts with James, but he doesn't stop there because he goes on to arrest Peter. Look at verse 3. He says, now because he saw that it pleased the Jews, so he kills James, it pleased the Jews. Okay, I'm going to keep going here is what he's saying. So he proceeds further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So it's no coincidence that this persecution is arising at this time. If you think about when the enemy is attacking and doing this right after the church of Antioch has been born, right? The enemy is attacking this now. There was a huge breakthrough now in Christianity in that Jews and Gentiles are now coming together in one body, and it's about ready to spread to the whole world. The enemy's trying to stop that, and so it's no coincidence that the heat is ramping up against the Christians. And so so the church is experiencing this major persecution from Herod, who has all authority to do this. And so Herod saw that the death of James pleases the Jews, and so he arrests this other leader, this apostle Peter. Now, notice when this is happening. This is happening during the days of unleavened bread. And that is, I think that's absolutely pointed on Herod's part, because do you remember the days of unleavened bread? This is Passover week. This is one of the three times whenever Jews, male Jews, were required to come back to Jerusalem. There was three major feasts. And so here is the Day of Unleavened Bread, the Passover week. So there's thousands of Jews coming in from all around the world to be here in Jerusalem. Herod takes this opportunity, because what better time would there be to gain favor with the Jews than when thousands of Jews who hate these Christians are coming in and they now see Herod the Great kill these Christians, right? I just think that it's not a coincidence that Herod picks this point. And so you can just see this pride and arrogance from Herod. He's wanting to make all the show on himself. He's completely arrogant, completely prideful, and he wants this glory all to himself, which we're going to see becomes his major downfall. So now verse 4, it says, so when he had arrested him, talking about Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. So we don't know if there's any other 12 apostles there. The text doesn't tell us. I would conjecture that they probably were, but they didn't have to be. You know, it was a Jewish mandatory thing that all Jews had to come to, you know, the Passover during this time. But the apostles know that that's been done away with, right? They're starting to gain this understanding that these traditions and even the law is starting to, it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So they don't necessarily have to be here during this Passover week, although many of them might have been. But notice that there's this selective choosing that he keeps going after. But little did he know, and little did the enemy know, that even though we don't know how many apostles were actually there in this time, the greatest, in my opinion, of all the apostles, the apostle Paul, happens to be there at this very time. And I believe the enemy doesn't even know that Paul is going to become the great apostle Paul. So little did he know that the apostle Paul is there offering this encouragement during these terrible times. Okay, so now notice he says he arrests Peter and he assigns to him four squads of soldiers. Now in the Greek, it actually tells us that it's four squads of four soldiers. So it's very specific. So there's actually 16 soldiers assigned to guard Peter. Isn't that kind of funny? 16 men are assigned to guard Peter, and they're on rotation. Four men every 6 hours for a 24-hour period, and they're taking trade continuously. And I just think, you know, why so many people? Why are they putting so much guard over Peter? Well, the Sanhedrin probably told Herod, hey, you better watch out for these guys. They got a pretty good knack of getting out of prison. Remember Acts chapter 5? So he's saying you got to put a lot of people and a lot of guards on this guy because he has a way of getting out. We don't know how, well, although they do, I'm sure. But they's like, here, we got to keep an eye on this guy. And so here they put 16 men on him. Now, notice Herod's plan here. He wants to bring him before the people after the Passover. So he's waiting for the feast to pass. He's doing that out of respect for the Jews. You know, he doesn't want to make them mad. He's doing this for favor with them. So he's letting the feast pass. He doesn't care about the Passover. He's just waiting and being respectful to these Jews. But then notice what it says. He brings him before the people. That word is anago. It means to lead up. And literally what that means is that Herod is going to parade Peter in front of the Jews and say, look who I got. I just arrested the leader of the Christians and I'm about ready to kill him. See, you can just see his pride and arrogance coming out here. So now while Peter is in prison, notice what else is going on at the same time. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Praise God for that, right? We've got the church is back and they are praying earnestly. The Greek says a great earnestness of prayer had come about toward God on behalf of Peter by the church. So they are praying unceasingly. They're praying earnestly for God to intervene and help Peter in whatever way. And so the church is uniting in prayer to seek the Lord's face. Now, if you remember, prayer, you know, we've talked about this with Cornelius. Prayer is very powerful. We all know as Christians, we know prayer is extremely powerful. And so we saw this whenever prayer, it connects us to God's will. That's why it's so powerful, is it's a way for us to connect to the King of the universe in his plan of redemption. And so remember in Acts 10:31, what the angel told to Cornelius. The angel told Cornelius, your prayers have come into God's hearing. Remember, that is so special. Whenever we pray by faith, our prayers go into God's hearing. He hears the prayers of the righteous. He hears the prayer of the faithful. James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Right? So there's much that comes out, much effectiveness comes out of praying. So prayer, and I want to just make sure I'm clear on this, prayer is not demanding things of God. Prayer is not, you know, coming up to God and say, you have to do this, and we're commanding our master. We're the servants and he's the master. What prayer does is prayer connects us to his will. Prayer is an opportunity to actually get involved with God's plan of redemption. If you think about prayer, God knows all things. He knows our needs, right? But yet he tells us that we should ask him, right? But what that is, that's not demanding that God give us these things. It's connecting us to him and his will. It's giving us an opportunity to be a part of God's plan of redemption. It's connecting us in what joyful thing that we can have. What better thing can we have as Christians than to be a part of God's plan as we are praying and working with him. And we're working with him. We're saying, hey, I'm about ready to go out to do this. Lord, give me strength and help me with this. And he says, you bet. You're in my will. I'm going to meet you with those needs and I'm going to give you what you want because it's all part of the kingdom plan. And as we are praying, we are connecting ourselves to his kingdom plan, right? We're not demanding anything of God. We are sinking ourselves and it's an opportunity to be a part of God and what he has for us. I think that's the way I see prayer happening. So it's not demanding. It is an opportunity to be a part of his will. And of course, God's will here will see is that Peter is set free. Now, was it do you think the people were, the church was praying for James? I think they absolutely were praying for James. But did God answer that prayer? Well, it depends on how you say, did God answer that prayer? James is up in glory with his father right now. So that's a pretty good thing, right? So just death by beheading, that is not a non-answer to prayer. It's just that his will is greater than our will, right? We don't know exactly his plans, but that's why I say our prayer is to connect ourselves with him and his thing and say, I'm the servant. You're the master, and this is the plan of redemption and doing all this. Now, did it sadden God that Herod came after James? Absolutely, you know? But again, the promise to us as Christians is that we have everlasting life after death. And in fact, do you remember James? Whenever James and John come up to Jesus and they're kind of arguing, they say, hey, whenever you get to your kingdom, you know, can we sit on your right hand and your left? And he says, well, that's not for me to decide. But he says, are you also ready to go through the same baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? So he knew James was going to die. He knew all the apostles were going to die. John is the only one who didn't die a martyr, but wasn't from lack of trying. He got boiled in oil, and then he got sent to the Isle of Patmos, right? So all 12 of these apostles suffered greatly at the hand of the enemy. So God, that's part of us being ambassadors for whoever was in Brave's sermon today, right? The goal isn't to, you know, to go out and avoid persecution. God says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we shouldn't be avoiding persecution. We should go headlong into understanding that I'm doing God's will and I'm preaching the gospel. And if that costs my life, then so be it. I'm going to be in glory with God forever, right? Does that make sense? So I think that's what's going on here. Now, we know that evidently God has more plans for Peter, and so he goes ahead and he's going to release him from prison. Did you have a question, Lynn? Okay. So then verses 6 and 7, look at this. He says, "And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the doors were keeping the prison." So there we see the four people. We see the two soldiers there, and then these guards before the door, that's the four that were keeping watch of him. Now, don't you love this about God? Maybe not in the timing, but just looking at how things go, notice what God's timing is. When Herod was about to bring him out that night. Now, Peter had been locked up for several days, I would conjecture, because they're waiting for the feast to pass. Why didn't God release him, you know, a few days earlier? Well, that's just not God's style. You know, God likes to wait until the last minute, and he does that. I'm sure you've seen it in your life. I've seen it in my life. God waits till the last minute. He's bringing Peter out of jail at the last minute, and I believe it's because no other glory can go to God except for that at that last hour, God prevails. You know, I think that's just all. God wants to make sure that all glory is always going to him. And so it's not our time. It's God's timing, right? And so we are praying, we're earnestly seeking his face, we're connecting in his will, and then, but again, ultimately it's God and is in his sovereignty working through in his plan of redemption. And notice that in God's timing, that requires faith and patience. I mean, through that struggle of just trusting in God, it's building our dokimion, it's building our proven character as we're waiting on God and we're trusting in him. Even if it costs us our life, it still is, we go out trusting in him, right? So I think that's what's going on here. Now, Peter, he's locked up tight. We can see he's not getting out by any natural means, right? He's got, you know, he's between two guards. He's chained to these guards. There are people guarding the door. It's going to take a miracle to get him out of this situation. And this is going to give God all the glory because of it. So notice what Peter is doing during this time. It says, "And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping." Now, I think this is kind of funny. So we can look at this a couple of ways. The first is, Peter seems like he has a habit of sleeping when he should be praying. Right? We saw that in Gethsemane. But also, I'm not sure if that's what's going on here. I like to give Peter a little bit more credit here, because I think the fact, and what I would hope that is happening, is that Peter is so content and he is so at peace that he's just resting in Jesus. He is just so faithful, so trusting in God, that he knows that he can just sleep before his execution. I think that's what's going on here. He's surrendered everything to Jesus Christ. He knows that he's going to die a martyr. Do you remember in John 21, whenever Jesus told Peter, he says, "When you're young, you could go wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and you're not going to be able to go where you wish." And he says, he told him this by the way he was going to die. So Peter knew that he was going to die a martyr. Did Peter maybe think that this was that time? You know, I don't think Peter's not giving up here. He's just surrendering everything to Jesus Christ. He's saying, "If it's your will for me to die tomorrow, so be it. I'll be in glory. But if it's your will, then he's going to get me out." He's already been released from prison before. So I think he's just trusting in God, and he's sound asleep before the day of execution. I think that's what we actually see happening here. Now, Peter is in such a deep sleep that notice this angel has to hit him to wake him up. He says in verse 7, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison." If that wasn't enough to wake Peter up, I mean, that's amazing. He is sound asleep during this time. And it says he struck Peter. He's like, "Get up, I'm saving you," right? It's just really comical through this whole thing. So Peter gets up, and the angel says, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Now, in verse 8, we see that the angel then goes on and he tells him, "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals," and so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So I think this is so amazing. Luke is going into so much detail, led by the Holy Spirit through this whole thing, that he's showing the humanity of this. And this is what I'm going to point out as we go through this story. He didn't have to put all these details in. I think it's interesting that the angel doesn't miraculously transport him out of the prison. He just gets him up and he says, you know, get dressed, get your sandals on, get your coat on and follow me. You know, the angel's being very practical here. And so that we see in verse 9, so he went out and followed him, and he did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Pretty amazing that, so Peter, even after getting woken up and seeing this angel, he actually thinks that he's seeing a vision here. So as I was pondering that and thinking about that, I think Peter had a lot of visions. For him to say that he thinks that this is a vision, this tells me that he was spent a lot of time in prayer and he spent time in the Lord and the Lord was showing him visions. We already know that he saw a vision on the rooftop in Joppa, right? I don't think that was the only one. I think this text tells us that he saw visions. He was constantly in fellowship with God, seeing visions, and to the point where he thinks that this is a vision happening right before his very eyes. And so that's just my conjecture. But then look at verses 10 and 11. He says, when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, and it which opened to them of its own accord. And I think it's kind of funny. As the angel's leading them out, this gate opens to them of its own accord. That word in the Greek is automatos. We get the word automatic from that. Luke's recording the first automatically opening gate in this in the first century here. So no doubt it's another angel probably just opening up the way, and the gate opens up automatically. Okay, and then they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So once the angel actually got him out of the way, then he leaves. He says, okay, you're safe. You know, you're not completely out of danger, but you're at least out of the prison. Now you're safe, and the angel leaves. Now finally, Peter's coming to himself and he realizes that this is really happening in verse 11. He says, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and he has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. So now he realizes, he knows he wasn't having a vision. He knows this was really happening and that God just delivered him from this. And I think that's probably why he didn't just transport him out. I think it was just another thing of God gaining the glory. He wanted Peter to know that this was God at work here. Okay, then verse 12, it says, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So it says that when he considered this word considered is as he was understanding this, as he was putting all the pieces together and understanding that this is God at work doing this, miraculously saving him. Notice where he goes. He goes to visit the brethren. He goes immediately to see his family. And so notice what they're doing. He goes where many were gathered together praying. Because remember, it's the middle of the night, but that's what they were doing. They were in constant earnest prayer, and he goes to this prayer meeting where they're having it in this house of Mary, the mother of John. Now, this is the mother of John, who is John Mark. Now, John Mark, just a little bit of history, we know that John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And some scholars, actually many scholars, believe that the Gospel of Mark was actually Peter's gospel and that Mark was his amanuensis. He was his one who penned it for him. And so what's that shows us here, and also in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter makes comment that says, my son in the faith, or it's my son Mark. So Mark was Peter's son in the faith. So we see a connection here. We see a connection with Peter and Mark. And so notice what's happening here. Peter is going to where he's coming to his family of believers. Now, also a thing about Mary, the mother of John, we also know that John Mark was Barnabas's cousin. or nephew, depending on how that translation would be. But the New King James says cousin. So notice what's happening here with Mark. You have Barnabas, his cousin. We have the son in the faith of Peter. We have Mary, the mother of John, and many more are gathered together praying. So this is a family of believers. He's coming back to the family of believers. That's what we are, right? We are a family of believers. Some of us have physical blood. Some of us are just a family of believers adopted into the body of Christ, right? That's who he's coming back and he's gathered together with them. So then when he gets there, notice this in verse 13 and 15. He says, and Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now Rhoda means rose. So this little girl named Rose comes and answers the door. But when she recognizes Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it's his angel. Again, just notice what's going on here. It's just showing the humanity of what's going on in this house. So here you have this little Rose, this little girl named Rose. And it's a little girl because the Greek is very specific, that it could either be a female servant or a little girl. I think in this context, it's a little girl. This is little Rose. Little Rose comes and she hears the voice of Peter. And they're a family of believers. And I think she's coming up. She says, that's Uncle Peter out there. We're praying for Peter, and here he is standing at the door. This is, you know, she's excited about this. She hears him. So she comes running back in and talks to the adults, but the adults don't believe her. So the adults are praying for Peter, but yet, and Peter's out there knocking at the door, but yet they don't believe her. You know, you just see the humanity in this whole thing of what's going on in this story. I love that the Holy Spirit put this in here. And so the church is praying. They're hiding from Herod. There's terrible persecution coming out. And so it shows that they're scared, but they're trusting in God. Some commentators get really hard on these guys saying there was a lack of faith and they just, you know, all this stuff. I just think this is human. This is humanity. They're scared, but they're trusting in God. They're hiding, but they're praying. You know, they're just, you can see the humanity through this whole thing. And yet they don't really know how to act because the threat of persecution is so terrible. They just saw James get beheaded. They know Peter's in prison. They're praying and they're trusting God, but they don't want to open the door because that could be a soldier that's coming in that's going to expose them, and maybe they could get hauled off. You can kind of just see the emotions building here. And so this little Rose comes, and she tells the adults, Peter's standing at the door. Again, I just think this just shows also the childlike faith of little Rose. I mean, she doesn't have any concern about the threat of Herod or the persecution. She just knows we're praying for Peter. I hear Peter's voice. That's Uncle Peter out there. Let's let him in. You know, I think you can just see that childlike faith with little Rose here. So now notice how they respond. They say, you're beside yourself. And in Greek, it's mine, it's you're out of your mind is literally what they're saying to this little girl. And so then, but notice she kept on insisting that it was so, that she wouldn't let it go. You know, again, it just shows that persistence from this little girl. And then they respond and they say, it's his angel. So what does that mean? Did they really think that this was Peter's angel standing out there? I personally don't think so. There's a lot of commentators that they go into a theological debate about they really thought that this was Peter's angel standing out there. If you really thought that an angel of the Lord was out there, I think you would go check it out. And by the way, angels don't need to use doors. You know, they can just go right inside a building. So I think what they're doing is they're actually saying this just to make little Rose be quiet. I think there's just something they're saying to this little girl, like, it's just his angel. It's okay. You know, it's all right. You don't, it's not Peter, you know. They're saying you're out of your mind. But notice, in the meantime, what's Peter doing? He's outside the door and he's still knocking. He's like, come on, guys, let me in here. It's really me. So look at verse 16 and 17. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Well, you can imagine their surprise when they actually open the door and they do realize that it's Peter out there whom they had been praying for. Now God has intervened here and has miraculously let him out. And so you can tell now that they're hiding, because notice in verse 17, notice what Peter does here. He says, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them. Notice, motioning to with his hand to keep silent. He's probably like, you got to keep it down. They're so excited, they're probably yelling, but he's like, keep it down, be quiet. You know, you can't be too loud here. You can tell they're actually in hiding here. And so now he goes on, verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So notice he doesn't even go into the house. He just tells them, go tell these things to James. Now this is James, the Lord's brother, because James, the brother of John, just got killed, right? So this is James, the Lord's brother, and the brethren. Now this brethren, this is another house where they're staying. This could be the apostles that are there. It could be Barnabas and Paul. Another conjecture is that Barnabas and Paul could actually be in this house of Mary, because if John Mark was Barnabas' his cousin, then that means that Mary was his aunt or sister, depending on how you translate that. So it's possible that Barnabas and Paul are either at James's house with him or they're with Mary. But either way, they're there. And so Peter tells them, you know, go tell these things to the brethren and to James. And then he goes on out. So he doesn't stick around. Now, notice in the Greek, it says he departed and he went to another place. Now this word another is heteros, which means another of a different kind. So he doesn't go, this is just my thought, is he doesn't go to a place where the brethren are. He goes to a place of a different kind in hiding away from Herod and the soldiers, because we're going to see in the next verse that Herod actually tries to seek him and he tries to find Peter, but he can't find him. And so I think that Peter literally goes out and he hides away. Who knows where he went? The text doesn't tell us. But one thing that's interesting about this, talking about the transition away from Peter and to Paul, is that this is the last time we see anything about Peter until the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which is 6 years later. So 6 years goes by and we don't hear anything about Peter from this point on. Obviously, God has some special thing for Peter, and Peter did great work because he survived through this beheading and through this persecution, but we don't really have any record of what he actually was doing. So now he goes into verse 18 and 19. Then as soon as it was day, now we're switching back over to Herod and these guards. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And I would think not, right? Herod had just happened to him again. You know, these guys miraculously just disappear. They don't know what's going on. So now these guys are shocked. The soldiers can't believe what's happening. And Herod, you know, he's embarrassed. You know, Herod was about ready to bring him out and parade him in through the town, and now he's gone. So he tries to find him. Look what he says in verse 19. But Herod had searched for him and not found him, and he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. So Herod's humiliated. You know, he had this big plan to exalt himself, bring the leader of the Christians out and kill him in front of everybody, gain this, you know, this favor, and it all goes, you know, God prevails and takes that, all that glory away from Herod. So now, speaking of glory and how Herod wants to gain all glory for himself, we go to the next verses, and Luke tells us an event where Herod is still trying to gain all glory for himself. Let's look at verse 20 now. So now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So here are a couple little things of what Luke is describing. He's building this case that Herod is completely prideful, and that's going to become his downfall here pretty quick, and God's going to strike him dead because of his pride. But here we're going to see that Herod is now in Caesarea, and somehow there's this feud between Tyre and Sidon and Herod. And it seems like it's a trade dispute because Herod has cut off trade with Tyre and Sidon. And remember, there's a famine going on here in the land, and that famine, Tyre and Sidon evidently was getting food from this Palestinian area, which was his region. And so if you notice, this is Tyre, this is Sidon, this is the Phoenician area right here. That's outside of Herod's jurisdiction, but they had certain trade agreements, but Herod cut all that off because somehow Tyre and Sidon made him mad. Now, Herod, it was probably not very hard to make Herod mad. And Herod was probably still feuding because of what happened with Peter. And so he's just a wild man and he's cutting off trade with these guys. So in an effort to try and gain Herod's favor again, Tyre and Sidon, they make friends with King Herod's assistant, Blastus, probably by bribing him, because that's how they did things, right? And so they also decide to throw a big party in honor of Caesar and Herod to try and gain favor with Herod here. And so you can imagine Herod. He's just coming off being embarrassed in Jerusalem. He comes up to Caesarea, and Tyre and Sidon are begging for his approval. And Herod loves that, right? He's a very prideful person. So these guys want to throw a big party in honor of who he is. And so he's like, sure, yeah, have a party for me. Let's do it. I want to be praised, you know? So you can see what Luke is building that up here. Now, look at verse 21 and 22. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and that throne word is bematos. And if that sounds familiar, it's Bema seat. He's sitting on his Bema seat. This is the judgment. This is the judgment seat. Again, just showing Herod's prideful, arrogant thing. He's sitting on the Bema seat judgment saying, look at me. And he's arrayed in royal apparel. He's sitting on this Bema seat judgment seat. And he gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. These Tyre and Sidon folks, they're trying to gain favor with this Herod, and they're buttering him up, trying to get this, you know, the trade lines to be open again. But they are calling him a god. Now, bad. It's bad. Now, so Josephus gives us a little more detail in this. Josephus tells us that this party was in Caesarea. Remember, he had just left Jerusalem and he went to Caesarea. Caesarea is probably where Herod lived because that was like the capital of this Roman province. And so they're throwing this party in Caesarea in honor of Caesar and Herod Agrippa. And so Herod comes out and he greets the people. And in here, it says, Luke tells us that he's wearing royal apparel. Well, in Josephus, it actually says that he comes out wearing this garment that's made of silver. You can just see the pride and arrogance of this guy. So he comes out wearing this garment made of silver. The sun starts reflecting off of that silver. And this is what Josephus says, that the reflection of the sun was on his silver garment. It was so resplendent that it spread horror over all who saw it. And they started crying out that he was a god and superior to mortal nature. So that's exactly what Luke just said, the voice of a god and not of a man. So notice what happens, what God does in this instant. Verse 23, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. And because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Yeah, that's a pretty bad way to go. Get eaten by worms and die, to be struck of the Lord. So what's happening here is we see God is enacting divine judgment against Herod for his pride, right? He's saying that it says because he did not give glory to God. And this all goes back to he has been persecuting the church and he has all this power in this Palestinian area and he had the power to just completely annihilate these Christians. And so God is enacting divine judgment on this man and he is because he's not giving God the glory and he struck him dead. Now Josephus tells us that he didn't die instantly. He was struck and then he went to his bed and he was in severe pain while these worms were eating his intestines for 5 days. 5 days he was laying in bed in agony, and then finally he died 5 days later. So he went out really bad. Now, this is another occasion of, in the New Testament, of God enacting his sovereign divine judgment. Right? We saw this earlier in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Now, this is a very rare occasion to see. We don't actually see much of this divine judgment in the New Testament, but we do see it. We see it here. We see it in with Ananias and Sapphira. We see it all over the place in the Old Testament, right? But remember, this is a different dispensation. God is dealing with people differently, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't have the right to enact sovereign divine judgment anytime he wants. But the reason why we don't see it so much in the new covenant is because of 2 Peter. It says that God is in his forbearance. He's delaying his wrath and he's delaying his judgment because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all might come to repentance. But God, in his foreknowledge and knowing all things, he knows that Herod is never going to become a Christian. He knows that. And so in an effort to protect his church, he strikes Herod dead here. And that's exactly what he did with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that? Is Ananias and Sapphira, I believe they weren't Christians, right? We talked about that in Acts chapter 5 when we went through that. I believe they were hypocritical liars, just trying to gain all the glory and honor for themselves. And they wanted this glory for themselves, and they weren't even Christians, but rather they were wolves in sheep's clothing trying to infiltrate into the church. That was Ananias and Sapphira. And so God back then, that was just after the birth of the church, right? Just months after the Pentecost. And so God was protecting his young church, and he killed Ananias and Sapphira. So the same thing is happening here. God's enacting judgment on Herod to protect his church, right? Yeah, Lynn.
So you've been describing all these angels of the Lord as little angels.
Yes. These were angels. Yes, this is not that pre-incarnate appearing of maybe what the angel of the Lord was in the Old Testament. This is an angel, a messenger from God. Yeah, that's right. Yes. So God's enacting this judgment on Herod. Because you have to remember, Jesus is a man now in the new covenant after the cross. He's a man. He can't appear like that, like he used to possibly be pre-incarnate. So he's protecting his church and making it known that all glory is always going to him. So just as a kind of a reference here, this divine judgment, you remember that in both instances that we see in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts, is we saw that this first judgment came at crucial points in redemptive history. We saw the first one was at Pentecost, right? And then months after was Ananias and Sapphira infiltrating into the church, and then divine judgment came. Now we see the church at Antioch, again, a kind of a new beginning in Christianity, Gentiles moving into the body of Christ, and then the enemy ramps up and Herod attacks the church, and so then God enacts divine judgment in this place again. And so it's no coincidence that the enemy is ramping up at these critical times in redemptive history, but God, in his sovereign judgment, he comes in and he enacts this judgment right here. But don't you love the word of God and even what persecution does for the church and what the word and for the word of God? Because it says in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. All right, praise God for that. Look at all these terrible things going on in the midst of the church. But yet in the midst of the church, the word of God is prevailing. It's growing. It's multiplying. You cannot stop the spreading of the gospel, right? Persecution will not stop the gospel. We saw that in Acts chapter 8. When Saul was persecuting the church, you know, what happened? It even spread even further. The winds of persecution brought the seed of the gospel to the world. So that's what's happening here. The word of God grew and multiplied even in these darkest of times, because persecution can never be stopped. God is king, right? God is King of kings. He's Lord of lords, and the enemy will not prevail against his plans. So our final verse here, verse 25, he says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. So I just want to stop there. So think about everything that we've just been going through. Luke hasn't been really talking about Paul and Barnabas, but notice what he says at this very end. They, after they fulfilled their ministry, We don't know exactly what Paul and Barnabas were doing down in Jerusalem. We know they brought famine relief, but knowing Paul's character and knowing Barnabas's character, they fulfilled their ministry in giving exhortation and comfort in the times of these persecution. I actually believe that it's because of these two faithful men, because they were there in Jerusalem, it's probably a big reason why the word of God grew and multiplied, because these faithful men were down in Jerusalem. And of course, the Holy Spirit is moving in and out through these faithful men, and it's all glory to him. So now he says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they've completed their ministry. They're heading back up to Antioch now. And now this is the point in the book of Acts where it starts transitioning entirely over to Paul and his journeys. So this is setting up now the trio, where we now see the trio, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark even, start heading out on the first missionary journey to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13, and that's what we're going to see next week. But we're going to see a surprise with John Mark, because it doesn't seem like he can really cut the road. He can't really handle the road, but we're going to get into that a little bit. So, all right, well, that, we made it through chapter 12. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah, Greg.
Well, this is pretty detailed about Peter's events.
Yeah. Yeah, afterward, yes. So I think Luke was, he was an amazing historian, very thorough. And so he was interviewing Peter. He was interviewing these guys, John Mark. You know, he was very integral in Paul's travels. And also the Holy Spirit was inspiring Luke to write these words. So I don't think it's necessarily what we see with Moses and Moses writing Genesis and he wasn't even there. I think it was more of the Holy Spirit's inspiring him in writing down these words. Luke is also interviewing people and he's taking in accounts from all these apostles that lived during Jesus's time. That's what Luke did. He was an amazing historian, led of the Spirit and writing down the inspired words of God. So that's my opinion. Yeah. Anybody else have any questions? No? Okay. All right. Well, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer then. Father, we just thank you so much for this word that we see today. We think that no matter what kind of persecution comes against us, that your word always prevails. And Father, we commit our lives to you, that whatever you will, whether you would send us in to the fire and that it would cost us our life, but you send us into the fire to preach the gospel and proclaim your name, or you would send us into the fire and miraculously deliver us out from that because you have more planned for us. Whatever be your will, Father, we submit to you and we submit to your plans of redemption. So Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity for this. Thank you that your word of God will never be chained, that it is always growing and multiplying in the hearts of believers and in the world, and it will always accomplish what it was set out to do. So Father, we just humble ourselves to your will and what you would have us do, and just give us that strength that we can participate in your plans of redemption, of what you would have each and one of us do in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.